This is Passion Sunday. And before we read the epistle and gospel, we have an abundance of announcements. So please be aware of them and pay attention. And I'm going to do my best to speak as loud as I can. We're having some problems with the balance of the sound. Last night we were having a lot of trouble with it. And there's another issue that I'm going to mention to you, and that is that people have been telling me now for some time that my voice is getting softer. Isn't that terrible? My voice is getting softer. And so even at the table, when we speak at the table, does it speak up? I can't hear you. What? So I don't know what's wrong, but anyway, I'm doing my best to project. Okay? So you're going to help me out now, won't you? Okay. Well, here we go. So this morning, after Mass, there will be blessing of religious articles. And we will also celebrate benediction of the Blessed Sacrament this afternoon at 6 o'clock. Wednesday, there will be the talk on the Catholic faith from 6:45 to 7:45 in the hall. And we will be continuing the instructions from the Baltimore Catechism with lessons 29 and 30, explaining the sacrament of penance and the virtue of contrition. Let me make a little remark about that. I have heard people say, even clergy, I don't know what they're thinking about, but anyway, you ever hear of this, the sacrament of confession? They speak about that. It's not the sacrament of confession. I don't know what they're talking about. It's a sacrament of penance. That's the sacrament. Confession is a part of it, and in fact, it's the least important part of the sacrament of penance. So please get this straight. It's the sacrament of penance, where in which sins committed after baptism are absolved by the priest after they're confessed. But confession is the least important part. In fact, for immoral and physical impossibility, you can be dispensed from confession. I've absolved people who have not made confessions to me because they're not able to. It's not confession. It's the sacrament of penance. I once absolved a young fellow, 17 years old, who was totally paralyzed, could not speak at all. All he could do was grunt and close his eyes. And that's the only way I could confess him. So confession is not the sacrament. It's the sacrament of penance. Please remember that, will you? That shows the training that's going on these days with the seminaries. Thursday is the holy hour from 7 o'clock till 8, followed by benediction of the Blessed Sacrament. And this Friday is the first Friday of the month, dedicated to the Sacred Heart of Jesus. And the Mass for the people will be at 8:30 in the morning, followed by the Rosary, and we'll see about a conference. And Stations of the Cross at 7 o'clock, followed by benediction of the Blessed Sacrament and confessions, as long as there are penitents. Am I being heard? Okay. Next Sunday, April 9th, is Palm Sunday. And we will celebrate a high Mass at 9 o'clock. And we express our gratitude to all those who participated in the big sale last Sunday. This week will be the final opportunity to receive the Sacrament of Penance before Holy Week, which will be, pardon me, next weekend. And so please look at the schedule. There is an important feast today, which I'm not going to unfortunately tell you about, but it's the Feast of St. Francis of Paola. This is a great miracle worker. Great. And he founded a religious congregation called the Minims. I can't tell you about it, but let me tell you, he is a fantastic, fantastic miracle worker. And a great influence in European history, believe it or not. The European history. There were kings who listened to him and begged him for assistance, and he influenced enormously the goings-on in countries, particularly in France, even though he was an Italian. But anyhow, that's to Saint Francis of Paola, whose birth, by the way, was as a result of prayer to Saint Francis for a childless couple. And I have mentioned this to those of you who want to be parents and having a hard time of it. And you should have recourse, of course, needless to say, to our Lord and Sacred Heart and Blessed Mother. That's given, see. But the saints are enormously helpful. Two saints in particular I'm thinking of, two. Saint Gerard Majella. He is extremely powerful in interceding for women, mothers to conceive, would-be mothers. I had a couple years ago who had trouble conceiving, and there was health problems and so on. And I said to these people, pray to Saint Gerard Majella, and they gave birth to twins. Saint Francis of Paola was the product of an elderly childless couple, and they prayed to Saint Francis of Assisi, and they brought forth a saint, and they dedicated him to Saint Francis, and that's why his name is Saint Francis of Paola. So if you want to have children, those are two saints that you might have recourse to. And then, of course, there is a very important saint for Spain, Saint Isidro, Saint Isidore of Seville. Wonderful saint, and I can't tell you about him, but except that we had to study him in the seminary. He was a very learned man, and he wrote wonderful things that I can't tell you about now. But anyway, his feast is April 4th. April 5th is another unbelievable saint. People wonder about the miracles of the church, and him alone, this one alone, it defies all expectation. St. Vincent Ferrer. He had in his life not many, not hundreds, thousands of miracles in his lifetime, including raising people from the dead. He was just astounding, St. Vincent Ferrer. And he even prophesied about the Last Judgment and called himself the Angel of the Last Judgment and predicted, incidentally, the birth and rise of Martin Luther, St. Vincent Ferrer, and all the damage that he would do. He would just, well, there's no describing it. It would have to be a talk all by itself to tell you about the life, the adventures, the talks, the miracles of St. Vincent Ferrer. He, unlike the rest of us who have a difficulty projecting, see, and we need artificial help, you see, like microphones. For example, you see this microphone here? It's projecting. That's not my voice. You're not hearing my voice right now. You're hearing an electronic enhancement. It's not my voice. My voice is, you know, like, you know, calling just you and me together. This is not my voice. We were taught in the seminary that all of these things in some measure helps, but in many ways obstructions to the communication between the priest and the people. St. Vincent Ferrer, to give you an example, didn't have any of this. First of all, he had the gift of tongues in such a way that he who spoke a dialect of Spanish, wherever he went in Europe, everybody understood him. That's a miracle all by itself. And he preached outdoors, often, and the farthest people from him could hear him clearly. Of course, that's a great favor, a great miracle from God, but nevertheless, that was the importance that our mighty God placed upon his words, that nobody missed them. Everybody could hear everything he said. St. Vincent Ferrer. In fact, it was so popular, he had a whole retinue of a couple of thousand people who would follow him around Europe. And he even relegated a certain time of the day in his apostolic work just for miracles. That's St. Vincent. He's astounding, astounding Dominican. And then, of course, this Friday is a day dedicated by the Church's own liturgical observance to Our Lady of the Seven Sorrows. It is the Friday always before, a week before Good Friday, and it is in some measure a preparation for Good Friday in that it recalls, honors, prays to the Blessed Virgin in her role as co-redemptrix of the human race. The extension of that day is on September 15th, the Feast of the Seven Sorrows of the Blessed Virgin. But this is the more ancient one, this Friday, when the Christians recall, through the liturgy of the Church, the participation that the Virgin Mary, our Mother in Heaven, that she had in the redemption of the human race by her participation, her union with Christ crucified. And that's all I can tell you about that now. But anyway, that's a very beautiful day, very important day, this Friday. Donations for Easter lilies will be happily accepted. And please sign the paper in the bulletin on the bulletin board that will indicate what you can do, and Sonia provided the lilies for Easter. Now for Holy Week. I'm sure that you will be able to have this as well written down, but you can see it on the website, but nevertheless, I'm expected to tell it to you. So, Palm Sunday, which is a week from today, of course, April 9th, and we will have a high mass at 9 o'clock in the morning. So the time of the mass is changing, isn't it? Huh? To 9 o'clock next Sunday, don't forget. With benediction of the Blessed Sacrament, of course, there'll be the blessing and distributing of palms. Of course, one of the major sacramentals of the Church. So that's next Sunday. Holy Thursday, April 13th, there will be a high mass called the Mass of the Lord's Supper, and that will be at 5 o'clock in the afternoon. And Good Friday, April 14th, the Liturgy of the Passion and Death of Christ will be celebrated at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And then Saturday, Holy Saturday, the most solemn day of the year, Easter Vigil, liturgy will be on April 15th, will begin at 9 o'clock, followed by the Midnight Mass. We've had people call us and, believe it or not, ask, what time is the Midnight Mass? The Midnight Mass is at midnight. And we even are careful enough to make sure that if there's any delay and so on, we wait until the stroke of midnight to begin the Mass. And the Midnight Mass is at midnight on Easter Vigil with the liturgy beforehand, which we, of course, bless the new fire and have the lessons and the Easter water and so on and so forth. Easter Sunday, April 16th, there will be a high Mass at 10 in the morning, with benediction of the Blessed Sacrament at 6. So let's repeat. Palm Sunday, next Sunday, or this coming Sunday, the High Mass is at 9, Holy Thursday at 5 in the afternoon, Good Friday, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Easter Vigil, 9 o'clock with the Midnight Mass, and Easter Sunday morning, High Mass at 10, benediction at 6 in the afternoon. There it is. The epistle for this Mass is taken from the Epistle of St. Paul to the Hebrews. Brethren, when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things to come, he entered once for all through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made by hands, that is, not of this creation, nor again by virtue of blood of goats and calves, but by virtue of his own blood, into the holies, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkled ashes of a heifer sanctify the unclean unto the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the Holy Spirit offered himself unblemished unto God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And this is why he is mediator of a new covenant, that whereas a death has taken place for the redemption from the transgressions committed under the former covenant, they who have been called may receive eternal inheritance according to the promise in Christ Jesus our Lord. What does that mean? What does that mean? Because I say this because it is a very obscure passage, very difficult. And so it is our responsibility, you see, before we read the epistle, a gospel to you, to explain something of it so that you know what it means a little bit. Otherwise, I'm just reading words at you, right? Just words. Here's what it means. When St. Paul, and this is, by the way, the priestly epistle, all about the nature of the redemption of Christ by the cross and so on and so forth. And it is for this reason that modernists almost universally deny that St. Paul wrote it. If you go to Rome, you can find the spot where it was composed. I went there. There's a church there, a little, very beautiful church, and it is almost unknown. The spot where the Epistle to the Hebrews was written, and it was written in Rome, you see, for Christians who were Jews and became Christians, you see, for them. It was meant to travel to the Holy Land for their benefit. Here's what it means. It says this: when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things to come, he entered once for all through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made by human hands. That is to say, that Christ, greater than the high priest of the Jews, you see, when he died and rose and then ascended, he entered into the more perfect tabernacle. The tabernacle is where God lives. There was a tabernacle on earth that we call the Holy of Holies. We won't get into that. But that word means heaven. So Christ, when he died, entered into a perfect tabernacle, not made by human hands, because it's heaven. See? None of this created by, nor again by virtue of blood of goats and calves. He didn't get there because sacrifices of the old law, which were, you see, the scapegoat, which I will not explain now, was a type of sacrifice, and the blood of calves and bulls and other types of animals, using two examples of them, you see, that did nothing for him. He entered heaven by virtue of his own blood, his precious blood that flowed from his body when he was tortured and crucified. You understand? So that Christ entered heaven, you see, divinely made. God made heaven. And he did so by virtue of his own death and the shedding of his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption for you. Our Lord did not need to be redeemed, but he obtained eternal redemption for you. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkled ashes of a heifer sanctify the unclean under the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ? What that means is that in the Old Testament, worship and true and valid worship was offered by God's divine instruction and command by shedding the blood of animals vicariously representing the people. And what happened? Because of the death of Christ, these sacrifices were types, prophecies, representations of what was yet to come, and in their own way, not in a perfect way, but in their own way, justified, meaning sanctified these people, and brought them into some measure of union with God. They did that by the blood of Christ because of what they represented. If the blood of goats and calves sprinkled, and the sprinkled ashes of a heifer, sanctify the unclean under the cleansing of the flesh, see, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the Holy Spirit offered himself unblemished to God? He's the perfect victim. It has the power, not because of a type of the Old Testament, but because of its very substance, its very act, its very nature, has the power to cleanse your conscience from dead works. You know what that means? It means forgive your grave sins. To serve the living God. And this is why he is mediator of a new covenant. That whereas a death has taken place for redemption from the transgressions committed under the former covenant, they have been called to receive inheritance, eternal inheritance, according to the promise. It means this. When you make a will, and you have your beneficiary, the one who receives the benefits of what you bequeath to them, is made, when does it come into effect? When the testator, meaning the person who makes the will, dies. When he dies, you get the benefits. Isn't that right? Yes. That's what this is meant by those words. So he says, you see, that is why he is mediator of a new covenant, meaning a new testament, a new will. Not the old will of the old law, but the new will, the new covenant. Whereas a death has taken place for redemption from the transgressions of sin under the former covenant, those who have been called may receive eternal inheritance according to the promise in Christ Jesus. The Old Testament, that's finished. This death accomplishes everything. And you receive an eternal inheritance, you see, now, because of the death of the Savior. That's what it means. That's the summary, basically, of what these words mean. It's all reference to the Old Testament. Why? Because St. Paul, under the guidance of the Holy Ghost, was writing for the Jews. So they who heard these words, read, understood what that all meant. Their old covenant only did somewhat good because it represented the blood of Christ, who, when it was shed on the cross, you see, gave them everything. And that he who now is in heaven continues to offer himself. It is a work done in the power of the Holy Spirit. It is able to purify us and to impart sanctifying grace to you. That's the meaning of this passage, at least in some measure, insofar as I can able to do this for you in this brief time. So, this divine blessings come from heaven because of the blood of Christ, who Christ lives in heaven now because of his death. The death that won redemption for you. The blood of a divine person that had infinite value. He offered himself as a priest and victim, and that the old sacrifices, good as they were only powerful insofar as they represented, they were typifying, you see, the blood of Christ. He is the high priest. All those other figures were just representatives, images. So these words then are meant to prepare you for the renewal of the passion and death that won all these benefits for you, you see, in the weeks ahead. Please stand for the gospel. Now, the Holy Gospel for this Sunday is taken from the Gospel according to St. John, chapter 8. I am wont to read the section from which this small passage is taken. The reason is because it gives you a greater understanding of the power of our Lord's words, of his hostility, which is now renewed liturgically. It shows you as well how fierce, may I even say ferocious, is our Lord's defense of the truth. Now, we are bound, of course, to submit to the crosses that God sends. And we are bound, in some measure, to endure persecutions, but not at the cost of truth. Sometimes it is necessary, even when we are in danger, not of persecution only, but even of death, to speak the truth openly. Sometimes silence in the face of opposition may be interpreted as a cowardly consent to the accusation. We have nothing to reply, nothing to say, almost as if our enemies have won the battle. Prudence, the highest of all the moral virtues, dictates supernaturally when we are to keep silent and remain meek, and when we are to fight, when we are to reply. In our times, we have no difficulty maintaining meekness. We have no problem with that one. We have, however, a great problem. That's why I'm reading this to you. To know when we are to be brave and speak out. So here we have an example of our Lord, who will not put up any longer with the harassment, the misinterpretation, the insults, the blasphemies that he has been enduring, you see, for all this time, since this Passion Week expresses the life of Christ in the last year of our Lord. Holy Week expresses our Lord's last week on earth. So I am going to read to you at least some of this chapter 8. Let you see something way the Savior approaches his enemies. And he said to them, when St. John uses the word Jews, he means the leaders of the Jews. Then he speaks of the people. And he said to them, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he," listen to that, "if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sin." They therefore said to him, "Who art thou?" Jesus said to them, "Why do I speak to you at all? I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you. But he who sent me is true, and the things that I heard from him, these I speak in the world." And they did not understand that he was speaking to them about the Father. Jesus therefore said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that of myself I do nothing, but that I preach only what the Father has taught me. And he who sent me is with me, and he has not left me alone, because I do always the things that are pleasing to him." When they're speaking these things, many believed in him. Jesus therefore said to the Jews who had come to believe in him, "If you abide in my word, you shall be my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We are the children of Abraham, and we have never yet been slaves to anyone. How do you say you shall be free?" Jesus answered him, "Amen, amen, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. But the slave does not abide in the house forever. The Son abides there forever. If therefore the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are the children of Abraham, but you seek to kill me, because my word takes no hold among you. I speak what I have seen with the Father, and you do what you have seen with your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, If you are the children of Abraham, do the works of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, one who has spoken the truth to you, which I have heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works of your father. They therefore said to him, We have not been born of fornication. We have one father, God. Jesus therefore said to them, If God were your father, you would surely love me. For from God I came forth and have come. For neither have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you cannot listen to my word. The father from whom you are is the devil, and the desires of your father it is your will to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and has not stood in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he tells a lie, he speaks from his very nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you can convict me of sin? If I speak the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear is that you are not of God. The Jews, therefore, in answer to him said, Are we not right in saying that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil? Jesus answered, I have not a devil, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and who judges. Amen, I say to you, if anyone keep my word, he will never see death. The Jews therefore said, Now we know that thou hast a devil. Abraham is dead, and the prophets. And thou sayest, if anyone keep my word, he will never taste death. Art thou greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets are dead? Whom dost thou make thyself? Jesus answered, If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say that he is your God, and you do not know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I shall be like you, a liar. But I know him, and I keep his word. Abraham, your father, rejoiced that he was to see my day. He saw it and was glad. The Jews therefore said to him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, Amen, amen, I say to you, before Abraham came to be, I am. They therefore took up stones to cast at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out from the temple. Thus far the words of today's Holy Gospel. There's just a couple of items. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. There's just a couple of items that I want you to know regarding these words. First of all, when the Savior says, You do not know him, but I know him, my Father, he is not speaking of intellectual knowledge. The context, scripturally, and something you should know, implies immediate experimental knowledge, meaning that he has direct, immediate, and intuitive experience of God the Father, because he lives with God the Father. Those words alone are implying that he is God. When he says in the end, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, he saw it and was glad, what Christ is referring to is the vision that Abraham had in limbo after he had died to see the birth of the Savior and rejoiced in it. Abraham, you see, saw my day and rejoiced in it. And so he says, before Abraham came to be, I am. That is a present tense which implies what we call, what is called in theology, you ready for this? The tetragrammaton. The tetragrammaton is a Hebrew expression that are the words of God to Moses in the burning bush. It is an expression in Hebrew that means God's aseity, meaning that God lives in eternity, in the ever-present now. That's what Christ was referring to when he said, I am. It is what every Jew has in the mezuzah. It is a little metal scroll, a metal casing with a scroll in it that they place at their doorposts. See, they touch it when they enter their homes or leave it. For those who observe, not that many do, observe, which means that they give credence to the unity and the self-sustenance of Almighty God. I am. That's what the word Yahweh means, which the Protestants mistakenly called Jehovah. I say that because they put consonants where the vowels belong. Our Lord was repeating those words, referring to himself. That's why they wanted to stone him, because they could not accept the idea that a man, you see, could be divine. Despite all of the proofs by way of testimonies through miracles that indicated that he was God, not to mention not only the power over nature, but even the power over life and death, having raised people from the dead. In particular, the great resurrection that decided the Jews to kill him, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. That was it for them. He must die. Because they refused in their obstinate stubbornness, willfulness, to give up their false views of what the Messiah would be. That's why they hated him so much. Not to mention that he threatened to overthrow their influence over the people. So St. John said, they put him to death out of envy. Envy because of his goodness, envy because of his popularity, envy because of his power. So those words are pivotal, in which he openly says to his enemies, I am God, which they would not accept. There are reasons for that, which I will not explain now. The second thing I want you to know has to do with this passage that I read, regarding the words of the Savior, just to have a context of what hostility there was there and how deliberate was the perversions of their conclusions. Our Lord said, as you recall, I just read, you see, if anyone believe in me, see, follow me, these are my words, I'm paraphrasing, he will never see death. The Jews, however, said, you said, if anyone follow me, he will never taste death. Now, that's easily missed by people who hear those words, but it's not so trite. It is important because it shows the deliberate misinterpretation of the words of Christ. To taste death in the Hebrew sense means physically to die, the cessation of life forces, as it were. See? To taste death. Our Lord never said that. He said, if anyone follows me, he will never see death. Meaning, you see, the consequences of dying in grave sin, the second death, to witness it, to see its consequences, to see death. That's not what they said. What does that show you? It shows you something about what happens to people when they are of bad will. In the gospel, the Savior speaks about a sin that will never be forgiven. That's a frightening thing, don't you think? I find it frightening. He says, someplace in the gospel, all sins are forgiven, are able to be forgiven, except one, from which there is no mercy given. It is called the sin against the Holy Spirit. People have debated, wondered what this means. I will tell you what it actually means from a Catholic Christian point of view. It is found in the words of those Jews. It is found in the words of the blasphemy. You have a devil. To be a Samaritan was a big insult back then. It is found in the twisting of the words about death. It is found in the words, he has power over the devil because he has a devil. He rules over the devils because he is one, king of them. The sin against the Holy Spirit is a deliberate, willful, malicious blindness, interpreting evil from good out of envy or hatred or fear or an unwillingness to change your thinking in your life. Too much for the pride or personal views. It is an indicting conscience. And so with that, when you see what is good, you interpret it as bad. Deliberately so, even knowing that it's not bad, but you say so. You force yourself to believe it. You see, it is ingratitude in the highest degree. It is the twisting of the mind, the malice of the will. To say what is good is evil. It's to pervert and twist, to change the meaning. It's what you see frequently among those who control the media. When they know the truth about faith, about Christ, about Almighty God, and they deliberately, knowingly, for the sake of greed, for the sake of power, seek to twist the minds and cause doubt, confusion, denial among the innocent because of what they promote, what they propagate, what they advertise, what they tell people. And their organs of communication are very powerful. We have you once a week, don't we? Just once a week. For about an hour or two, a couple hours. And then you go back to the muck, to the filth of the paganism around us. What is a drop of water in a bucket of mud? What is it? It's when you send your children to pagan schools and expect them to come out decent people. That's what happens. It's when you expose yourselves to the lies around us and expect it all to be all right. If you're in the mud all the time, you can't help but getting stained a little. Be won over by what our Lord calls their father, the devil. It's the sin against the Holy Ghost that these people are using to twist the minds of the innocent, the faithful, the good. That's the reason why, you see, we are in this situation today with our society, even with the church. Because people are influenced very badly, and they have very bad friends. And that makes our burden very great. How do we combat? How do we combat the filth and turpitude around us? How do we fight that? Because the allurements are very strong. That's the reason why I've read that passage to you, to let you know what the Savior thinks, how he treats with these people. And that's why I wanted to explain to you what the sin against the Holy Ghost really is. Remember that you have a great destiny and many, many benefits. Don't throw them away for the sake of a lie. When you have your children learn pagan lies in schools, you're putting them in the hands of the devil on their way to hell. I never thought I'd say that. I never thought I would. But that's the fact. It's inescapable. And when you associate with paganism, you can't help but be infected by it. You can't help it. Now, I cannot tell you to drop out of society and pretend that all those things don't exist. I can't tell you that. That's clearly not possible. After all, we have to put bread on the table. We have to keep body and soul together. But at least, do your utmost to resist and to combat, insofar as you can, the evils around you, to remain with a clear conscience. I have said on other occasions, God alone knows the evils that are spread around the water cooler at work. God alone knows, even though people want to keep it secret, God alone knows the infidelities, the injustices, the impurities, the lust that goes on in workplaces. And God alone knows what goes on in the locker rooms that you don't mind sending your children to. God alone knows that. I once said those words years ago, and I saw so many young people drop their heads. I saw it. God alone knows those things. And so the good are twisted because of evil suggestions and evil influences. Our Lord put it another way. The reason why you do not hear the words of God is because you are not of God. No ears for divine truth. It explains why people become impervious to it, shallow, superficial, admire it, but only at a distance. They get bored, cold, indifferent. They do. Because they are attracted by the immediate pleasures of the world and looking forward to returning to them. Are these the true friends of Christ? The friends of the Savior? Or are they just putting in their time to salve their conscience? Those who resemble Christ crucified, those who have his face, those who are united to him, who love him, who have replicated his passion and death. Those who hear the gospel, who assist at the Holy Liturgy, and are moved by it, seek to penetrate it, to understand it, allow themselves to be touched by it, despite the allurements of the world, despite the persecutions, despite the mockery, despite the temptations, false promises, despite all of that. Those are the friends of Christ. Those who are impervious to the sin against the Holy Spirit. That's what I wanted you to know about a mass like this. It's more than just an historical commentary or a scriptural explanation of obscure passages. It's personal. Personal. Isn't it? Personal. One last thing. You see here, as you have seen now many years, the veiling of the statues. Historically speaking, and the modernist serpents around us have taken them away, but we keep the custom. The veiling of the statues begins, as you know, today. It's after the Mass yesterday, is what the Missal instructs. It's a custom that comes from Rome, incidentally. And the reason is because the Christians wanted to share in the penitential spirit of the public penitence. You see, on Ash Wednesday, this is just a little information for you. On Ash Wednesday, the penitents would come into the church after they were sprinkled with ashes. And then they left, they were driven out, like Adam from the Garden of Paradise. And there, after having made their confession, they lived doing penance for their sins. Strict fast, which you imitate to some little degree. The sprinkled ashes in their foods, unwashed for 40 days, I told you. The catechumens, incidentally, they stayed for the mass of the catechumens on the skins of goats in the back of the church. Imagine that. Then after that, part of the rest of they were out too. And what happened was that after going to confession, they were given this pretty heavy penance, which they expunged to some degree, see, outside. And so they were deprived of the consolations of the faith. They couldn't see the altar, they couldn't see the crucifix, they couldn't see the statues of the saints, particularly that of the Blessed Virgin Mary. And with that, you see, on Holy Thursday, and sometimes these statues, you see, were clothed in beautiful garments, sometimes bedecked with jewels, sometimes the crucifix depicted Christ not only suffering, but there were precious stones on the Jew, on the crucifixes, to show its glory. With that, the sorrow of being deprived of all this was very great, because they wanted to be consoled, but now was the time of penance. And so, for this time up till Holy Week, what happened was that the church, because of the people, not because the church expected it, the people wanted it. They wanted to share in the penitential spirit, to be sorry for their sins because they offended our Lord who loved them. They wanted to share in that. And so what the church did was veil all the statues. Why? Because the saints are the product of the benefits of the redemption that came when our Lord died on the cross and rose from the dead. Since by his resurrection, he distributed, you see, the benefits of redemption to you and me. So the saints, in a way, are a mark of Christ's victory. Similarly with the crucifix. Why is the crucifix? Well, okay, that's why do we build the cross, Father? Why? For the same reason. Because the cross for a real true believer is not only a symbol of suffering, of death, of redemption, but it's a sign of victory over sin, over the devil, Lucifer, over his fallen angels, over death that was expressed on Resurrection Sunday. And so the cross is veiled too. In fact, in some places many, many years ago, there was called the Lenten cloth. And do you know what that was? That was a cloth that was, I guess you could say, from about that door to this window across the whole sanctuary. Nobody could see anything. And on it there were sewn pictures of the scenes of the Passion. All because of the desire of people, do you see, to be a part of the Passion and Death of Christ. Well, this is our little way of doing it. It is a time in which we are meant to compassionate our Lord and Savior for what he endured for us, not only by the heckling and harassment that he received, not only by the mockery and rejection of most of the people, incidentally, most of them, but also because of his sufferings, of his torments, that is expressed especially found in the last week of his life, starting from Holy Thursday night until and including Holy Saturday when he was placed in the tomb. It is a time when we are all expected to forget self and think about what we have done to our divine Savior who loves us and who spent himself for us. And to think about and be sorry for, repent of, the sins that have caused it, and to do something to make up for them. Are you doing something for them? Are you doing something? Do you have enough faith, enough contrition to do something? To express your part in the Passion and Death of the Savior? I hope you do, because it is the sign of how much you love our Lord. When you hurt someone very much, don't you want to make up for it? Don't you? If you disrespect someone, if you offend him by what you've said, what you've done, if you wound him, are you not, if you have any degree of compassion, of sorrow, instead of saying how sorry you feel about it, what about being sorry for the person whom you have offended? What about that? I've told you that many times. I am sick and tired of people saying, you're offended, I'm sorry. I'm sorry you're offended. I'm sorry, rather, that I feel so bad about what I've done. Who cares about what you feel? Who cares? What about what's happened to me? What about that? Are you willing to do something to make up? Sometimes we buy our friend whom we have offended a gift, a token of our love, our desire to be in his good graces again. An apology that means something, not just empty words like we tell our children. Say you're sorry, as if that means something to them. It means nothing to them. Except if it is coupled by true sorrow. That's a big mistake parents make, don't they? Say you're sorry. Sorry. Okay, go ahead now. Go out and play. What's that? Means nothing. Parents make a terrible blunder when they do that. Terrible. If you love someone a great deal, what are you doing about it when he is offended? Just let it slide? You're no friend. You're an egotist. Here our Lord has given us everything. Everything. Even eternal life with our risen bodies. Don't you think that we owe our Lord something? Just something to make up for our sins. Well, that's what these last days before Easter, you see, are for that. So that's what I wanted you to know about the veils and about this long gospel that I read to you that I think means something more than what it first appears to be in this short passage of the Mass. I'm hoping that maybe it will mean something to you. Maybe it might, please God, stimulate you to be brave, to be stalwart, to defend your friend, your best friend, to stand up with him and for him, and to try to win his good graces, his love. May God bless you.